The year 1987 was not a good year for televangelists. Now, I realize many of you weren't even born then, but for those of us who can remember it, we will remember it of the year of the televangelist scandals. The most notable of these was the infamous PTL scandal in which Jim Baker was convicted of fraud and conspiracy and eventually sentenced to prison. But while that may have been the highest profile scandal of that year, it wasn't the only one, and it wasn't even the first. That distinction belonged to Oral Roberts, because on the very first Sunday of 1987, he told his supporters that if they didn't send him $8 million by the end of March, then God was going to take him home. God was, in effect, holding him hostage. I remember. I was in San Diego that Sunday morning when I heard that news. His school, Oral Roberts University, was having some financial problems, and he needed the money. Well, the world had a field day with that, as you can imagine. Cartoons, jokes, and mockery abounded everywhere. Richard Roberts, Oral's son, sent out a fundraising letter saying, "Don't let this be my dad's last birthday." And the deadline approached. Oral still needed the money, and it finally came in. The last million or so from a dog racetrack owner in Florida who valued education. Oral got his money and lived to see another birthday. Sadly, financial scandal in the church are nothing new. In fact, they are as old as the church itself, going back to Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. They exist in our day. They exist in James' day. And you know, God has something to say to us about that as we look at James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6 today. Today we're going to be looking at these six verses as we look at two things that reveal a misplaced treasure and a coming judgment. So let's begin our time today by reading these verses. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in these last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." Now, as we come to our passage today, we come to the most heavy-duty passage in the entire book of James. It's a passage of rebuke, even judgment. Sadly, there are no comforting or encouraging words here. There is seemingly no hope for those of whom he speaks, only doom. It reminds you of the message that Jonah had for the Ninevites. It was just a message of judgment. In other words, you're never going to find this passage on the inside of a Hallmark greeting card. It's just not going to be there. But you know, nevertheless, it is the Word of God. And we should want to study it because God wants to speak to us, and he wants to do so in love. And that is why we don't apologize for any portion of the Word of God, but we want to dig into it and find out what it says, and just as important, what it does not say. So let's begin. And let's begin by looking at our context. Why is this passage here? How does it fit into the overall context of the book of James? Well, to understand that, let us understand some important things about this book. The book of James is a book of wisdom. You have heard it associated with the book of Proverbs for a time or two, and that's actually a very good connection. This is a book of wisdom. And in particular, it's a book of wisdom of how we are to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who deceive themselves. Now, for the doers of the word, they're going to be traveling down two paths, and James is giving wisdom for each of them in each path. You know, the first one is going to be the path of trials. We need wisdom as to how we are to handle those trials from God's perspective, to see God's hand in them, to help them make us change and be more like Christ. That's the first path of wisdom that James gives us. The second path is how to deal with temptation. Wisdom for how we should recognize sin, how we should recognize temptation, how we are to deal with those things. So So this is what James gives for the doers of the word. He gives them wisdom. But what about for those who are simply hearers of the word? Do they need wisdom? Absolutely. They need the greatest wisdom of all, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, Paul tells us that Jesus Christ became to us the wisdom from God. They need the wisdom that first comes at salvation, and that's why James is writing to them to awaken them to the reality of their spiritual condition. James knows his audience. He knows that there will be the doers of the word who listen to him and the hearers only. He writes to each. And as he writes this passage today, he writes to the latter group. These are the hearers of the word, those who do not possess any evidence of saving faith. Their faith is a dead faith. Theirs is a faith that has no works. Theirs is a faith that needs to have an alarm sounded. And that is what James is doing here. Let us see that as we look at verse 1 again. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. And before we look at what this passage says, let us understand what it does not say. James is not giving here a general condemnation of wealth or of the wealthy, as much as some might want this passage to say that. Nowhere does Scripture give such a sweeping condemnation. On the contrary, Scripture often affirms God's blessing that enables us to make money. Remember what Moses told the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 18, "But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who has given you the power to make wealth." Centuries later, Proverbs chapter 10, verse 22, Solomon himself, a very wealthy man, writes this, "It is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it." In the same chapter, Proverbs chapter 10, Solomon writes this, "Poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich." There's a lot of affirmation for hard work, for good ethics, for God blessing that. You know, you reap what you sow in a positive sense too. And that certainly has to do with money and working hard and God's blessing. In fact, you may recall a few years ago, we looked at the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. And for those of you who may not be familiar with it, this poor man, a beggar named Lazarus, dies. He goes into the presence of Abraham. This is before Jesus rose and ascended into heaven. But a rich man also died, and he went to Hades. And there's a conversation between this rich man and Lazarus, this rich man and Abraham, with Lazarus being there as a witness. And you may recall that as we looked at this passage, we asked ourselves this question: how many rich men are there in that passage? One? No. Two. Abraham himself was very wealthy, a righteous man who possessed wealth. Abraham was wealthy. Job was wealthy. David was wealthy. That's not the problem. The problem that James is addressing here is human depravity, and in particular, unbelieving human depravity. Now, how do we know that he speaks of unbelievers? Well, I think that's very clear as we go through the passage today. It all breaks down very easily into two halves. The first half is in verses 1 through 3, where we see what is coming, and the second half is in verses 4 through 6, where we see why it is coming. Now, verses 1 through 3, what is coming? It's judgment. And why is it coming? Verses 4 through 6, because these people have a misplaced treasure. They have followed where their treasure leads according to their own lusts. Lust being evil desire of all kinds, not just of one kind. They are following where their lusts lead, and in this case it is greed. They reveal that they do not have a life changed by the Spirit of God. They reveal the unregenerate human condition that we are all born with. And we're going to see that as this passage unfolds. Let's begin with that coming judgment as we look here again at verse 1. Notice here in verse 1 the phrase weep and howl. The word here for weep is a word that is typically used to refer to mourning for the dead. And the word howl is a very good translation. It has the idea of a shrieking, over-the-top, almost dramatic reaction. You get the picture. But this is what you would expect of somebody in this kind of torment to respond. There's nothing dramatic about weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I think that's the association that we have here. An over-the-top type of weeping and mourning that is associated with the worst form of judgment. I think that that's exactly what we have here. The word here that is used for howl, rather, is a word that is used here only in the New Testament, but when it is used in the Greek Old Testament, Greek translation of the Old Testament, it is always used in the context of judgment. Now, that's why I said earlier that James is delivering a message of doom. Now, this naturally begs a question. Why is he writing this to unbelievers? They are on the outside. They are on the outside. This letter is written to the church. How is it that unbelievers are even going to hear this message? Well, they're not, unless they're in the church. These are the tares sown in with a weed, and once again, we need to strengthen our understanding of the context. James exhorts his readers to be doers of the word against the backdrop of those who aren't. That's what we need to understand. He exhorts his listeners to be doers of the word against the backdrop of those who are merely hearers. And while he gives words of shepherding to one group, he's going to give words of confrontation to the other. And I believe that that is exactly what he is doing here. He knows that both are in his audience. He is addressing each. And just as he is giving a word of warning to the hearers of the, just as he's giving a word, rather, of confrontation to the hearers of the word, he's also giving a word of warning to the doers of the word. How is that? Well, if these wicked, unbelieving rich can get away with their corruption, then it could easily draw believers into the same. That's why if you're a doer of the word, you still need to understand this passage, lest you somehow be swept up in this corruption yourself. Now, this begs still another question. Why are these unbelieving rich in the church at all? What brought them there? Many of us know wealthy unbelievers, and where are they? Well, you know, as we speak here, as we gather here today, they're out on the golf course, or they're out on their yacht, or they're relaxing on some lazy Sunday morning or afternoon. The unbelieving rich that we know tend to be very secular. But that would be very different in James' day. How so? Well, I believe that what James is addressing here is largely a carryover from Judaism. Let me explain. Remember, he is writing to believers who come primarily out of a Jewish background. Okay, this is, many scholars believe the book of James to be actually the very first letter written to the church, written about 44 or so AD, just a few years after the beginning of the church. It's largely Jewish. These are largely Jewish believers, and they're bringing in some of their baggage from the past. And in the Jewish culture, riches were often seen as a sign of God's favor to the degree that even crass materialism could be seen as being the blessing of God. Remember in Luke chapter 16, verse 14, we read that the Pharisees were lovers of money. And in Mark chapter 12, verse 40, Jesus condemns the scribes as those who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They could justify their covetousness and even their theft in the name of blessing and spirituality. God was on their side. That's the benefit of being part of the self-anointed appointed, or self-appointed anointed, rather. Get that right. But as bad as the Pharisees and the scribes were, I think the most shameless of all were the Sadducees who ran the temple. The Sadducees were the ruling priestly class, much smaller in number than the Pharisees. There's only a few Sadducees. There's many Pharisees all throughout the land. Two very different groups. And of the Sadducees, the high priest and his family ran the temple, which by this time had become little more than a personal racket for profit. Perhaps the most infamous of these was the high priest Annas, who along with Caiaphas were both instrumental in the death of Jesus. Historical records tell us that Annas and his family ran what was known as the bazaars of the sons of Annas. Bazaars as in markets, not bazaars as in weird. You know, the markets of Annas, the family business, is here in the temple. And one of his sons was a man named Ananias, a temperamental and harsh man who will later become the high priest himself. Listen to what Josephus, the Jewish historian, says about him. Ananias was a bold man in his temper and very insolent. He was also of the sect of the Sadducees, who are very rigid in judging offenders, above all the rest of the Jews. He was a great hoarder up of money. He also had servants who were very wicked, who joined themselves to the boldest sort of people and went to the thrashing floors and took away the tithes that belonged to the priests by violence and did not refrain from beating such as would not give these tithes to them. So the other high priests acted in like manner, as did those his servants, without anyone being able to prohibit them, so that some of the priests, to be supported with those tithes, died for want of food. Brutal, isn't it? Listen to that description. He was bold and very insolent. Sounds exactly like what we see here. Starving people to the point of death. That's these men here, and you'll see that in a few minutes. You know, Josephus wasn't even a believer when he wrote this. He's just observing the culture. Hoarding money, wicked servants, stealing by violence, plundering to the degree that the needy priests of the temple died from starvation. That's exactly what we see here, isn't it? And all in the name of divine favor. No wonder Jesus cleaned out this racket during his ministry. Twice. Now, the point is simply this. If the religious elite of the nation can justify greed and corruption like this in the name of God, then so can the people. Like shepherd, like sheep. And while these rich men in the church somehow latched on to the message of Jesus, they've also brought in their corruption from the past. How else could they be in the church, live this way, and still somehow justify it? I think that's what you have right here. I don't see it any other way. They're just taking cues from what they've seen before. Human depravity is always trying to find a way to serve two masters, isn't it? Some of you will recall, even in some of our more recent news, that another televangelist was telling his supporters that he needed $54 million for a new state-of-the-art private jet. He needed it so he could go zoom around the world and spread the gospel. After all, if Jesus were here today, he wouldn't be riding a donkey. He'd be on a jet. Yeah, he really didn't say that, by the way. Okay? It kind of makes $8 million look like chump change, doesn't it? No wonder the prosperity gospel is having such a far-reaching effect. Tragically so. Teaching people that God wants them to be filthy rich is about as ear-tickling as you can get. Speaking of filthy rich, let's notice what we see in verses 2 and 3. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Now, what is James saying here? And just as important, what is he not saying? Well, he's not saying that we shouldn't plan for the future, that we should go out and plan our 401ks. Proverbs chapter 6 gives great commendation as we wisely plan for the future. What James condemns here is the crass hoarding of wealth, with this life as an end view in itself, living with no view towards eternity. And let us see how that is so. As you look at these verses, you'll notice that they bear resemblance to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. Now, James often refers to the Sermon on the Mount in this letter, and I guess in a way that shouldn't surprise us. After all, he was the half-brother of Jesus, and even though he didn't believe in Jesus during his earthly ministry, this kind of makes me wonder if he wasn't in the audience when Jesus gave this sermon. That's just my speculation. That's for free. Let's just get back to our text. These verses refer to the hoarding of wealth with this life as an end in itself, accumulating that which was far beyond what we could ever use. Now, how is that? Well, what kind of coins rot and corrode? Well, we know that gold and silver don't literally corrode. I think James is simply using a figure of speech. Let's put it this way. What kind of metals tend to rust? Those which are seldom used. Go take your hammer, throw it out in the backyard, leave it there for 6 months, and what's it going to look like when you come back? You know, it's going to have rust because it's not being used. It's not being taken care of. What kind of garments tend to be eaten by moths? Those which are seldom worn. The more things lay around, the more they just tend to kind of break down, don't they? You know, for you engineers out there, just think of the second law of thermodynamics. But for all of us, this refers to that which we could never use in the reasonable course of a lifetime. Now, I got to admit, for believers, this poses a tension, if you're honest. Why? You know, well, how do we plan for the future without hoarding? You know, how much is enough for retirement? I think that's a question every believer has to ask before God. There's a tension there, and that's good, but for these to whom James is writing, there's no tension at all. To do the things that they did required no conscience, as we will see. There's no tension here at all. Their whole point was to get as much as they could because theirs was a life of practical atheism. Go back to the Sadducees who ran the temple. What was another characteristic of their belief system? They did not believe in an afterlife. Jesus would confront them about that in Matthew chapter 22. But the point is, if this life is all there is, then it's understandable why you would want to grab everything you possibly can. And in some way, this default mentality latched on to these wicked rich and they brought it into the church. Their whole focus is the here and now, and that is driven home by what we see at the end of verse 3. Notice that they have laid up treasure in the last days. The reference here is to the last days are those days that precede Christ's coming. That will be clear by what we see beginning next week in verse 7. These people know that the Lord is coming, yet they're living as if there's no tomorrow. And what's going to happen to all of that money that they've accumulated? What's going to become of it? It's going to turn on them. Their own money will become their judge. I believe that what you have here is a picture of poetic justice. All that money that you've hoarded so that you may consume things, it's going to turn on you and consume you. That's what James is saying here. Now, how is that so? It's going to consume them in the sense that it's going to cause them to pay the ultimate price. No false god can stand before the true God. If your God is money, if it's pleasure, if it's pride, if it's whatever it is that you cherish above the true God, it will not be able to stand in the presence of the true God. It can only deliver you into judgment. It can only deliver you into the one who is a consuming fire. No wonder Solomon would also write in Proverbs 11:4, riches do not profit in the day of wrath. The fact that their riches will eat them like fire in verse 3 is also a testimony of judgment. That's why I think James is writing of unbelievers. Believers, true believers, may be purged by fire, but they are never consumed by it. There is a difference. We may be purged by fire, but we're never consumed by it. What we read here reminds me of what Jesus said in Mark 9:48 when he speaks about the worm that does not die and the fire that is not quenched. There's the consummation of judgment as it consumes men in eternity. That's what's coming upon these unbelievers. Now, what have they done to deserve that? Well, we see that beginning in verse 4. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Just as we saw what is coming in verses 1 through 3, so now we see why it is coming in verses 4 through 6. And here we see that their deeds, the deeds of their life, are a total denial of saving faith. Let's look at them. Here in verse 4, we see that they have denied their workers their rightful wages. That's theft. There's no other way to describe that. And it's not that they're strapped for cash or they have a money flow problem. Notice in verse 5, They live very self-indulgent lives. The money is there. They've just kept it for themselves. They've robbed their workers. And that's a great evil in any day, certainly ours, but let's understand just how serious it was in that day. In Leviticus 19:13, Moses writes this, "You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning." In those days, a hired worker got paid the very night he finished his work. And why is that so critical? We'll stop and think about this. In our day, if an employer can't meet a payroll or something happens, there's lots of forms of help. We've got social services, we've got government programs, you know, we have things to help us out, but not so back then. Then they had no safety nets. And today, if our cash is a little tight, if we're waiting for the next payday, we probably have some food in the fridge or in the deep freeze that's going to see us through until we can go to the store again, right? Not so then. They had no refrigeration. If they didn't get paid tonight, they didn't eat tomorrow. And what's worse is those who withheld these wages knew that. I must believe that these men here knew that these families needed food. They needed money for food, and I don't think they cared if they starved. Remember the testimony of the high priest Ananias, plundering the common priests to the degree that some of them starved to death? It's the same mentality that we see right here. But the cries of those who've been defrauded have not gone unnoticed. Who hears those cries at the end of verse 4? The Lord of hosts. Some of your versions read the Lord of Sabaoth. What is significant about this? Well, the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of Sabaoth, is a term that is used for the captain of the armies of heaven. The cries of these workers have reached this captain, and he is about to order a strike. And who is he coming against? And if he comes against these wicked rich in this passage, there is nothing to protect them. God is your best friend and the worst enemy. That's what they're going to be experiencing here. This pending judgment that we see here is also at the end of verse 5. Notice that they have lived indulgently only to have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. They fatten themselves up only for God to slay them. Their own indulgence has made them the fatted calf. Well, what have we seen? They've denied wages from their labors in verse 4. They've lived indulgently in verse 5. And there's a third thing that they're guilty of in verse 6. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Now, what does James have in mind here? Well, he may have in mind the court system, because the word condemned can certainly speak of a legal verdict. And after all, he does talk about the rich dragging them into court in chapter 2, verse 6. But I don't think that's what he has in mind here. Why? Well, notice he didn't just condemn the righteous man, they also murdered them. You know, when you take somebody to court to sue them, it's all over once you've won your case. You take their money and it's over. You don't then go out and murder them. So why do they murder the righteous man here? I believe that what James is speaking of here is the condemnation of these wicked by the righteous. I think that's what he has in mind, the condemnation of these wicked by the righteous. After all, what did John the Baptist do to Herod Antipas when Herod took his brother's wife? He confronted him. And what did Herod do? Listen? No, he beheaded John. He murdered him. And I think we have a similar thing going on here. The righteous see the sins of these wicked, and they confront them only for what? To be murdered by them. The wicked hear these judgments, they don't like what they hear, they don't repent, they murder. They throw out some slanderous accusation against the righteous, just as they did with Jesus at his trial, and then they go out and murder them. I think that's what James has in mind here. And whether James realizes it or not, he writes better than he knows. What do I mean by that? I mean that in all likelihood, he writes an unwitting word of prophecy of sorts about himself, a word that will directly apply to him. How so? Remember that high priest, Ananias, the one that Josephus spoke of that we looked at earlier in this message? He became high priest about the year 62 AD. And listen now to what else Josephus says about him, Ananus, this time in reference to James, the author of this epistle. James was also known as the Just. Ananus assembled the Sanhedrin of judges and brought before them the brother of Jesus, who was called Christ, whose name was James, and some others. And when he had formed an accusation against them as breakers of the law, he delivered them to be stoned. It's exactly what we see here, isn't it? It kind of reminds you of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. You know, he goes before the Sanhedrin. He confronts them about their sin and their wickedness. They wind up stoning him. I must think that something very similar has happened here with James. For some reason, he comes before Ananus. He confronts him. Ananus condemns him, just like we read right here, accuses him of being a breaker of the law, and then goes out and murders him. I think that's what James has in mind. Well, how does this apply to us today? It's a tough passage to study. It's a tough passage to listen to. You only had to listen to it for 30 or 40 minutes. I had to spend hours in it. Feel sorry for me. I think the main point that we have to take away is this, and it's a good point. It's in your outline. The issue is not the possession of money, but the possession by money. In other words, for these men, money was their treasure. They remind me of what David writes about in Psalm 17, verses 13 and 14, when he prays, "To deliver my soul from the wicked, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. Deliver me from men whose treasure is here." Where should their treasure have been? Where should our treasure be? Well, turn with me briefly to Matthew chapter 6, and with this we will close. The men of whom James writes had a misplaced treasure, one in this life alone. That treasure, their false god, would usher in for them an eternal judgment. Jesus also spoke about this very thing, which we mentioned earlier in the Sermon on the Mount. Read with me now verses 19 through 21. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." You want to know how this literally reads in the Greek? Verse 19 reads, "Do not treasure up for yourselves treasures upon the earth." Verse 20 says, "Treasure up for yourselves treasures in heaven." Is Jesus talking about literal green here? Yes, that's exactly what he's talking about. Do you want to know where a man's treasure is, believer or unbeliever? Watch what he does with his money. The whole subject of giving and tithing and all that, I realize that's a whole other message, and it's not our point today to cover the whole spectrum of money. Please understand that. Our point today is to ask this question: where is your treasure? Where is your treasure? You know, that's our takeaway. If your treasure is in this life, listen to what Isaiah writes in Isaiah 55:2. "Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy?" I'm going to tell you, folks, there is only one who will satisfy for all eternity. There is only one in whose presence is fullness of joy, at whose right hand are pleasures forevermore. There is only one pearl of great price, only one treasure in the field that is worth everything this world has to offer. It is Jesus Christ. And what we need to understand is that all men are going to be consumed with him forever. That is the right that God has given him by exalting him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All men will be consumed with Jesus Christ forever. You'll either be consumed with him as judge or as Lord and Savior. You're either going to be consumed by him in judgment as you think about him forever as the righteous judge, or you're going to be consumed with him in love as he will be your love for eternity. But for the unbelievers, this present day, when they think little of him will soon give way to an eternity where they will think of little else. Is Jesus Christ your treasure? He was for James. He was for the doers of the word. May he be for you and me. Is there some other false god that is keeping you from him? It's only going to deliver you into judgment. Come to the only one today who can deliver you from judgment, who can forgive your sins, change your life, and be your treasure forever.